Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them."
Good to see you, second service. So we need to pray because it's a fire and brimstone text this morning. Literally. Let's pray. So, Lord, even just bringing that up, sometimes we mock and characterize fire and brimstone preachers, and maybe at times that's appropriate, but wow, this is a fire and brimstone passage. This is judgment, wrath. And so, Lord, we don't want to be the kind of people, Jesus-following people, who explain away the Bible, who soften passages. And so, Lord, may your word just be clear to us this morning, and that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus through the Holy Spirit using Scripture to sanctify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, we're hitting the pause button next week on our study through Revelation because we're doing, it's Emphasis Month next week, you remember, and we're calling the month of October, the sermon series, What the Bible Says About. And we're going to kind of tackle some cultural hot button issues that are really kind of invading a lot of churches and causing a lot of confusion and division. And so we'll be holding some of the current cultural trends. Okay, somebody is a better preacher than I am this morning. So we're going to be holding these cultural we'll give it a minute. So, the cultural trends will be held up against the light of Scripture, and this is what God's people do, or should do. And so, we're going to hit issues that are, you know, facing us right now in our culture: gender fluidity, critical race theory, fourth wave feminism, and all these things. But we're gonna tackle them thoughtfully, hold them up to Scripture, and see how they fare. So it says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Right? That's our call. We don't want to be, there's lots of brilliant theories and ideas and philosophies out there that are seductive, that make sense on certain levels, but we're not to be seduced by them if they're not solidly, clearly of Christ, based on Jesus and who he is and what the Word of God says. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to We're going to push for the clarity of God's word on these various issues. Well, last week we looked at the character of the 144,000 saved Jews who will be saved somewhere at the front end of the tribulation period. They will make it through the tribulation period, and they will be very effective witnesses for the Lord during that time. Our text said they will be virgins. They will be sexually pure. They won't lie. They're going to be a morally very committed group. And this is part of the secret to the clarity of their mission and purpose. And so we made application last week, pushed kind of hard on it, to our own situation, because the enemy of our souls employs the Balaam strategy to try and weaken us and rob us of clarity of mission and clarity of message. And so the Balaam strategy, you remember, King Balak of the Midianites hired Balaam the prophet to curse the armies of Israel, God's people. But Balaam couldn't, he tried, but he could not curse them because they're God's people. They're covenanted. They're in, you see, they're protected by God and so on. So Balaam, because he couldn't curse God's people, he gave King Balak some advice of how their strength, their virtue could be robbed from them. Here's what you do, King Balak. Send your prettiest girls into the camp to befriend, to seduce. And you'll see that powerful army will soon be abandoning their virtue, abandoning their courage, and they'll become vulnerable to you. We pointed out that that strategy is very much with us today. The greater than Balak, Satan, has indeed sent the Midianite women into our camp today. And they're everywhere. And I'm not just talking about the sexual issues of men, but it's the greater Midianite problem. Anything that draws our heart away to different gods, to idols, whether it's sexual kind of stuff or other things, that's the Midianite problem. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere in our homes, on our phones. You really can't escape it in that sense. And so if we allow ourselves and indulge in all this kind of thing, our hearts will become divided and crowded, and we will lack the shalom, the peace of God. Our souls will be under siege. And pretty soon we'll be trading in our courage and our valor and our virtue and our vigilance for shame and struggle and on and on. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Okay, who are we? We're sojourners and exiles. We're travelers that are making our way through to our destination. And we're looking for a city that's not made with human hands. And we're going to talk about that city later in Revelation, the city of God, where you and I are going to live if you're a Christian. It's huge. It's bigger than any city the world has ever known. It's called the New Jerusalem. But we're making our way to that city. We're sojourning. And so Peter says, so as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. They wage your soul. If you give into these things and indulge in these things, your soul is going to become emaciated. Your soul, which should be full and courageous and vibrant and joyful, is going to shrivel up, and you're going to go into just this life of surviving on a very low level in the Lord. So we need a pure heart, and a pure heart isn't a heart that isn't tempted by evil, isn't a heart that isn't, you know, confronted with evil. A pure heart is a heart that when it's tempted, when it's confronted with evil, it takes that temptation, that confrontation as a call to battle. Okay, Lord, in Jesus' name, this thought that is running through my mind right now, in Jesus' name, I take it captive. I'm not gonna let this thing nest in my mind. And so, Lord, help me. And that's the pure heart. Well, then we began to look at the three angels who have three messages for the world during the tribulation period. And the first angel flying overhead, the scripture says, with a message, fear God, this is verse 7 there, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Don't worship the beast, the Antichrist, and the state, the government. None of those people created the world. Okay? So worship the one who created it all. And so many commentators, they'll take, this angel to be symbolic, because, you know, how often you see flying angels, you know, preaching to the planet, right? Well, oh, wait. There was that guy, Gabriel, when Jesus was born, declaring a message to the world, surrounded with a whole host of, well, there is that, and others in the Bible. So listen, when it says an angel, I have no reason to go, that's not an angel. That's an angel. It's happened before in the Bible. And so I'm not gonna move off of what the scripture is plainly saying, because you're going, well, that would be weird. Well, it's been weird before, all right? All through history. So God sends an angel with the message of the eternal, the everlasting gospel, so that even at the very hour when God's judgment is about to fall heavy on the planet, people have an opportunity to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Just like Noah, pounding on the ark, building the ark year after year. He wasn't only building, was he? He was preaching, according to 2 Peter 2. He was a preacher of righteousness. So he was pounding and he was preaching. He was pounding and he was preaching. He was building the ark of salvation and then giving people the opportunity to be saved. That's the way it is with the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's heart. He wants people saved. He wants people to come into the ark, Jesus, and escape the wrath that is to come. And it is to come. Make no mistake. We read that scripture out of Psalm 2, messianic psalm about the coming of the Lord. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. That's euphemistic for worship the Son, lest he be angry. Talk about Jesus. Worship Jesus, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Not quickly, as in Jesus has a short fuse, but when it's happening. And then the verse says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him, and you won't receive the wrath of him. Well, the first angel will declare a message of salvation to whoever will receive it in the tribulation. The second angel will preach a message of ruin, of ruin. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So you remember I said last week, week before, that when you think of Babylon now, especially in Revelation, that yes, there's the city Babylon, and there was the Tower of Babel, but it's all kind of summed up as an idea. Babylon is the concerted effort of humans to rebel and gain independence from God. That's the idea of Babylon. It's the, we can have utopia on the planet, and we can have religion our way, and we can overcome the world's problems. We have unlimited human potential. We can have equity for everyone. We can eliminate poverty and racism and all the other things that plague mankind. All of it. We can do that, says humanity, as coaxed by the spirit of Antichrist. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That is the essence of Antichrist's spirit, of Babylon, gaining independence from God. The angel, however, after the first angel announces the possibility of eternal salvation, the second angel will announce Babylon is fallen, destroyed. That dream of humanity, of this utopian world where all the problems have been overcome, that dream will be crushed. I think this is what John the Apostle was thinking of. John, who of course is the Revelator, but he also wrote 1 John, where in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And we could say, do not love Babylon, the things in Babylon. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in Babylon, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from Babylon. And Babylon is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, two angels down, one to go. The third angel, it's a doozy of a message, a humdinger. We used to say that in the last century. And we've got three things to consider from our passage, and they all revolve around the mark of the beast. Now, you remember that from last chapter, the mark of the beast. The government-issued mark that enables a person, a citizen of Earth, to interact with society, to travel, to buy, to, you know, to live. And so, refusing the mark in that day, at that time, will mark you as a subversive rebel who is anti-government. And you know, you will be hunted down and you will be killed. You've probably thought, well, that seems like a little bit of a stretch. But if you've been looking what's going on around the planet these days, like planet Earth's become a pretty weird place. Australia. I mean, I think most people, certainly included, thought of Australia as this liberal democracy where people are free and they, you know, they barbecue kangaroos on the, you know, the whatever. It's beaches. You know what I mean? It's Australia has gone from being a democratic country to being a police state. Just like that. I mean, let me just ask you this, a little thought experiment. If a country indefinitely forbids its own citizens from leaving its borders, strands tens of thousands of its citizens abroad, puts strict rules on interstate travel, prohibits citizens from leaving home without an excuse from the government, mandates masks even when people are outdoors and social distancing, deploys the military to enforce all this stuff, bans protests, and arrests and fines anybody who might disobey that order, demands quarantining citizens that they install an app on their phone that will combine facial recognition with geolocation so that the government can know where you are and when you are, and they text you and give you 15 minutes to respond to the text, that they can know that you are where you're supposed to be in your quarantine time, or you will be punished. If a country does that, is it a democratic country anymore? It's a police state. It's oppressive. Well, at some point, that app will become a mark that the government will issue to those who bow, and we'll talk about that here as we go. So that government mark will contain all of a person's pertinent information, including medical, financial. There'll be no more cash, no more credit cards. Everything is going to go digital, crypto, and all the, you know, interactions will happen. It's going to be on your body, never separate from you. All of your information, your travel history, the vaccines you've received, all of your wealth is with you, on you, and a part of you at all times. Three things about this mark. Number one, the implication of the mark. Verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." So worships the beast in the image and receives the mark. Now I want you to hang on to that conjunction, worship and receive. Because there's a lot of superstition about the mark. 666, right? The number of a man, the end of chapter 13. Now we don't know exactly what it means. You know, we can't identify a human with that mark at this point. And we assume that followers of Jesus in that day will. Oh, there it is. Superstition swirls around the number 666. I read an interesting article last week. Let me just read you a small part. It starts with a question. What is hexacosoi, hexaconta, hexaphobia? Anybody? Anybody got that one? It's the fear of the number 666. It's an actual diagnosable phobia. And it's similar, the article goes on, to triskaidekaphobia, which is the fear of the number 13. And so people who have these phobias, they try and avoid those numbers. They you know, if they see the number, whatever. So the article goes on, driving farther than needed. Here's what you do. Drive farther than needed to ensure that the odometer doesn't read. So if you got a new car and you're coming up to 666, don't park in the driveway while it's on 666. Okay, drive around the block a couple times, get it to 667, you're good to go. So it's like that. Refusing to enter buildings that have that address on it, 666. Taking steps to avoid bills, like if you go down to wherever, you know, cheap restaurant you might eat at and spend $6.66, like you're going to buy something else and add to it. So it becomes $9.23 or whatever. Famously, President Ronald Reagan and his wife Nancy, in their post-president house in Bel Air, it was the number 666. They changed it to 668. So it's phobic. It's really pagan when you think about it. It's irrational. The Bible doesn't say anything about that number having some weird causal power to it. It's the person who's identified by the number. But it's no different than the other superstitions, you know, that are so prevalent. Athletes are famous for it. You know, Mark Teixeira, great ball player, baseball player, one day he's getting ready for the game in the locker room, grabs socks from his locker to put on socks. Now, inadvertently, pitcher, his teammate, CC Sabathia, had thrown a sock that went into Mark's locker. So Mark grabs socks, puts them on, goes and plays a game, hits two homers, brings in six RBI, has a great game. He's undressing in the locker room after. He realizes, I got two different socks on. I got my sock and I got CC's sock on. And I just hit two homers and six RBIs. Had to be the socks. So he went on to wear those socks until he went hitless in a game and he finally, you know, was willing to not wear the socks. So obviously the socks caused the homers, right? There's a worse example. Detroit Tigers manager Jim Leland, he wanted to make sure that his team kept the winning streak going in 2011. They'd won a bunch in a row. And so at a certain point, as the streak started, he decided, I'm going to wear the same pair of underwear every single game until the streak stops. I saw you thinking that. Just form the joke in your own head. And he did not wash them. Because obviously, those stinky underwear were the cause of the winning streak, right? So that's the crazy, irrational pagan, that there's causality from something that there's obviously can be no causality from. And so Christians can even get this kind of way and not think very clearly about the mark of the beast. You know, oh, they may be slipping it in with the vaccine. I've heard that a time or five. Listen, based on our text, which is where we base our thinking, right? It's the Bible. Receiving the mark of the beast is inextricably linked to worshiping the beast. Okay? So in other words, you cannot accidentally take the mark of the beast. So get that idea out of your mind. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or hand. Okay? So you can't pull that apart. You can't disconnect those two ideas. Is worship the beast and receive the mark. When people receive the mark, they will know. They will be very aware of the fact that they are pledging their loyalty, their life, their worship to the beast, which means the Antichrist and the totalitarian government he will lead. You're pledging your allegiance, your loyalty as the supreme power over your life. And people in that day who are not interested in following Jesus, they won't have any problem with that. We're trying to make a better world here. I mean, and everybody's going to have their information on them, so we're going to be able to know who people are, and we won't have the, you know, immigration problems and terrorism problems or whatever, and because we're going to know who everybody is, and we're going to know who's vaccine. We're going to know. We're going to have all that information. It's on the person. So pledging allegiance to the leader and to the state that he leads, well, that's the right thing to do. We're moving forward here. The Roman Emperor Domitian was the first Roman emperor to demand worship in the 80s AD, first century. They implemented a mandatory expression of worship. And so essentially, if you were a Roman citizen, once a year you would go down to City Hall and you'd go into a room where there were some officials and there would be an altar with a statue of Domitian or a bust or whatever, and you would go grab a pinch of incense and then you'd go to the altar where the incense was, or there's coals going or whatever, and you would drop the incense in and go, Caesar is Lord. You know, which is God, Caesar's God, you're saying. And the officials would write you your certificate, you know, like a driver's license, whatever, but it would have all, that would enable you to go out and go to the stores, go travel to other parts of the empire, or whatever, because you were a good citizen. You're walking in harmony with your leader and with the state that he leads. Christians would go, can't do it. I can't do it. I can't call someone else my Lord because they're not my Lord. And that would be blasphemous of me because I know the real Lord, Jesus. And so I know it's gonna cause trouble in my life. I know it's gonna cause things to go hard for me. But this is something I'm unwilling to do, and so I'll suffer the consequences. Something very similar is coming. And accept the pledge allegiance and worship, it won't be a pinch of incense, it'll be a government-issued mark. And there'll be no coming back from it, by the way. There's no out. So you won't be able to game the system. That brings us to the second observation here, and that's the consequences of the mark, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or hand, here it is, verse 10, he also, the person who worshiped the beast, received the mark, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Wow. To say that the consequences of being a good, obedient citizen in that day and receiving the government mark are severe, well, that's a severe understatement. The person who receives the mark will drink the full, undiluted cup of God's wrath from the cup of God's anger. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, they ate the Last Supper, and Jesus led worship in the upper room. He and the disciples sang a hymn together. Wish they would have recorded it. And Jesus said, we need to go pray. And so they made their way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said, you guys, I want you to pray, and I'm going to go talk to the Father myself. And Jesus prayed, and his prayer just kind of intensified with time, and he was being overcome with anguish and turmoil internally, emotionally. In fact, it says in Luke 22:24, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So as Jesus is just praying to the Father, and his heart is being overcome with agony to the point that it's affecting him bodily, his capillaries are bursting, blood is seeping out of his pores to the degree that it's even dripping and hitting the ground. According to Matthew's account of this same scene, Jesus prayed three times for the Father to provide another way. Another way, please, another way. Let this cup pass from me. This cup of your undiluted wrath contained in the cup of your anger. Another way, Father, please. Oh, could there be another way? And after three times asking, Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. Jesus drank the cup of God's undiluted wrath so that you wouldn't have to. There are those today, especially in the progressive Christian realm, that try and domesticate God and turn him into like a Mr. Rogers God. where he's just nice. He just wants neighbors. Beautiful day in the neighborhood. Come on, let's be together. We'll do fun neighbor things. And so this God of the Bible is really just a guy in a cardigan sweater, smiling and looking for more neighbors. Well, listen, God indeed is merciful. God indeed is love in his very nature. But he is never those things at the expense of his holiness and his justice. You can't pull apart the nature of God and go, okay, I'm going to focus on just this. And this is why Jesus drank the cup. He is our substitute. So if we reject Jesus and his sacrifice, what he did in drinking the cup of God's wrath by dying on the cross for us, what is God left to do? What is God supposed to do with you? I mean, if you're saying no to Jesus, you know, I'm pretty cool with being spiritual, trying to be good and all that kind of thing, but you're saying no to Jesus Christ, even after Jesus looked for another way. I mean, three times, is there another way, another way? Nope, there's not. And then here's you going, well, there's got to be another way. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How do you expect to escape God's wrath? Honest question. Later in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But there is just a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversary. That's it. That's all you got. So if you're saying no to Jesus, who took the undiluted, full-strength wrath of God in God's cup of anger for you, then are going, I got another way. You and Frank Sinatra. There is no other way. And so the only thing for you to expect is judgment and the fury of God, the wine of his wrath, because you're his adversary at that point. There is no Mr. Rogers God. He does not exist. That's a figment of the postmodern imagination. It's idolatry. That's all it is. Lastly, the third thing concerning the mark is the duration of the consequences. The duration. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment. Whose torment? The ones who took the mark of the beast. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Think about that for a second, forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Torment, day after day, night after night, forever and forever. No peace, no rest. Now, when I was in kindergarten, nap time was the worst thing of the day. Hated nap time. You got to lay down there for half an hour on a little blue mat on the floor and just, I want to go play tetherball. The Bible has cured me of that aversion towards napping. My theology has appropriately embraced the nap, aka Jesus in the boat, Abraham in the afternoon. Ever awake, mind-churning and chaotic, always and forever. Now, the idea, I get it, the idea of eternal conscious torment is offensive to the postmodern mind for sure. But there's been quite a number of books written to try and promote a couple other of views. And one view is called annihilism. And annihilism is the idea that once you die, apart from Christ, you will pay for your sins, you will suffer for your sins, but once the payment is complete, you'll cease to exist. Poof, you're done. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of that. They say, if you die not becoming one of them, a Jehovah's Witness, you die and you cease to exist. Which has, a lot of people go, well, that ain't a bad deal, right? I mean, you just do whatever you want to do, and then you're gone. And so the idea is that, well, how can it be just or right that if people, they sin in time over a period of whatever, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and then to be punished indefinitely? So you sin finitely, but then are punished indefinitely. How could that be fair, right? And so that's where that sort of idea comes from. And I mean, there's a certain amount of logic to it. And then the other one is universalism. And that's been around pretty much from the beginning, but it's the idea that everyone ultimately is going to be saved and in the presence of God. Hitler, child abuse, everybody is going to eventually be summed up into the unity of God in Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, everything becomes, you know, one in the Lord and all of that. And they kind of just lean on the how they perceive the character and the nature of God. God is love, and so everybody being saved would speak the best of God's character and nature, that, you know. But standing in the way of these ideas are verses like Revelation 14:11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That is an unassailable declaration of eternal conscious torment. Jesus, after having gathered the sheep and the goats, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, he will gather the people of the nations and he will separate them into sheep and the goats, the greatest of all times. Are you awake, people? That was a joke. Not the greatest of all time, people. It's the worst, actually, of that time. The goats. And he will praise the sheep, because they fed him, clothed him, and so on. When did we do that? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He will then speak to the goats and say, when I was naked, you didn't clothe me, when I was hungry, and so on. When? And then he will pronounce the consequences. Matthew 25:26, Jesus says, and these, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment. People living on planet Earth at the end of the tribulation, same people being talked about, Revelation 14:11, these people will go away into eternal punishment. So what eternal, it means ages, and maybe there's an end to the, well, okay, so let's read the rest of the verse. Jesus talking, Matthew 25:46, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. Terms of contrast. Eternal punishment for the goats, eternal life for the sheep. Whatever eternal life is to the sheep, the antithesis is for the goats. How long does eternal life last? Anybody? There you go. It lasts forever. How long does eternal punishment last? It's forever. Listen, this is sobering truth. And it is truth. We don't derive our doctrine and our understandings about, and you realize that the Word of God, it situates us in reality. Like, it gives us the reality of human existence. This is reality. And so what this ought to do is, number one, if I haven't come to Jesus, and I just heard this morning that there's no other, like, you don't have any other options. How, if you neglect such a great salvation of a Savior who hung on a cross and drunk the wrath of God undiluted in his cup of anger, drank it to the full for you, and then you go, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, check out my own way. All you ought to be expecting is the judgment of God and his fury, because you have to drink that cup now yourself, the one that Jesus drank for you. Folks, I will not apologize for the Bible. I will not explain away a passage like this. I refuse. And so should you. We, of all people, living at this crazy time that we're in, ought to be resolutely clear in what we believe and what the Bible teaches to the people on planet Earth who are going to be facing the very things that we're talking about and studying on. Let's pray. Lord, there's such weight attached to this truth. And I think you want us to feel that. And to not just try and kind of skate through life and not consider it or think about it or what that means to the people that we love. And so, Lord, would you just bring the weight of the Scripture upon us, and let us be impacted by it, Lord. Not that we would become some disconnected soapbox preacher, but that we would straightforwardly, without timidity, talk to the people that you bring into our life about you and about the salvation that you so graciously offer, the wrath that you so humbly took so that we could be saved. So, Lord, would you help us to just say no to a spirit of timidity, a spirit of accommodation, a spirit of, this is kind of harsh in the Bible, and I, you know. Not that we would become just harsh and arrogant, but rather, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. A sound mind. A sound mind, a mind that understands that this scripture is your word. Its teachings are true. Father, for those that have not come to Jesus for salvation and are betting that there's another way, oh Lord, would you arrest them and wake them up from that foolishness? Knowing that Jesus himself pleaded for another way. If there possibly could be one. But there was none. So Lord, for that people, for those people here in the auditorium watching by live stream, they haven't had their come to Jesus moment, their day, where they go, yep, I'm ready. I'm ready to turn over my life to Jesus Christ and trust in him. If that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand. And in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And if you're watching by live stream, you can respond in your heart. I mean, God sees your heart. That's fine. Raise it up here in the auditorium. And I want to pray with you. And the Lord loves you. He really does. When Jesus died on the cross, when he took the cup, it was the full cup of God's wrath, undiluted. He didn't do it partially. It was full. So that means every sin you've ever committed, Jesus paid for. So that you are invited to come to him, just as you are a sinner. God bless you. Back there, I see you in the back. Anybody else? Raise it up. Hey, God bless you. Over here. All right. So, if you raise your hand or are responding over the live stream, I want you to just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin, that you took the wrath of God in my place, the wrath that was meant for me, deserved by me. And you rose from the dead. Lord, I receive you now as my Savior and my Lord. And I ask for your grace and help to live for you, to be loyal to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's thank the Lord. And let's prepare our hearts for worship.